Now then, let's turn to the Ten Commandments again, to the book of Exodus and chapter 20. That's on page 83 in the Church Bible. And in our study of the Ten Commandments, we're turning today to the third commandment. And you find it in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now this commandment, like every commandment, is wider and deeper than we realize. David said in one of his psalms that your commandments are exceedingly broad. And the more we study them and the longer we live as Christians, the more wide and broad they are. For most people, this commandment means simply, don't swear. And by that, they have an idea in their minds of something that ranges on the one hand from a careless use of, say, a word like bloody, to the very name of God itself, or the Lord Jesus Christ. So swearing is using just foul language generally. But really, that's too narrow the commandment far too much, and it's even to some extent to misunderstand it. So let's look at it more closely, with the prayer that God would help us to keep this commandment better, and that we would witness to the world too and call the world to keep this commandment. Remember that these Ten Commandments are not for God's people, they're for everybody, because everybody should be God's people. They are binding on all men and women everywhere and will be for all time. And they are right at the foundation of our dealings with God. He sits upon the law on his throne of holiness. Now let's begin with the terms used in the commandment itself. Sometimes we can talk around a thing without defining what we're talking about. So let's be clear first what we're talking about. Let's begin first with the concept of the name. You shall not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain. Now of course the primary name that the Jews would have thought of there would have been the name Jehovah. You'll remember the introduction to the Ten Commandments in verse 2, where God gives his right to announce the commandments, where he introduces himself as the sovereign Lord who's entering covenant with them. I am Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So in verse 7, you shall not take the name of Jehovah, your God, in vain. But of course, you'll know, as well as I do, that God has many other names besides Jehovah. And really, this commandment includes all the names and the titles that belong distinctively to him. He is Jesus, the Savior. He is Christ. He is God. He is the Almighty, he is the Prince of Peace, and a whole host of other names and titles that describe himself. Now, of course, in the Bible, in the Hebrew language particularly, a name is a revelation of a thing. You gave a person a name that had meaning. And when God reveals his name, all these names have meaning. They reveal himself. For example, Jehovah, of course, we looked at it fairly recently, means I am. I am the eternal nature of the self-existent, self-sufficient God. It reveals something about him. It's a revelation of himself. And that's why God describes his name in the Bible as being holy. His name is holy just as he himself is holy. And we sang that there in Psalm 111, holy and reverend is his name. So his name is always to be held in esteem. It's to be reverenced. It's to be considered holy. Perhaps the best example of that is in the Lord's Prayer, which most of us know very well. If we've been brought up in church, we've probably learnt it at some point. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, there you could even say that Father is his name, at least when it's applied to him. But hallowed be thy name. Let it be holy. Now, of course, it is holy. But the prayer that Jesus taught us there means simply, let us accept it as holy. Let us recognize it as holy. And let us always deal with that name as a holy name. It is sanctified, sanctify it. It is holy, make it holy. Keep it holy. Use it in a holy manner. So then, because his names and titles are revealing his glory, his names and titles are holy, just as he is holy. Second, what does it mean to take the name of the Lord? To take it. Well, the idea here in the Hebrew language is to carry the name. And I suppose that doesn't just mean to take it up or to carry it on our lips, but really to carry it with us wherever we go and whatever we do. In other words, in living out your life, hold that name holy at all times. The idea, I suppose, is just that you bear his name. And then again, we are not to carry this name of God in vain. That word "in vain" means lightly or carelessly. The opposite of it would be gravity or dignity. You know yourselves that we sometimes use the word gravitas for a people that for a person that has, well, weight. I mean, gravity is weight. It's the idea of weight. A weighty person is a person who just seems to have solidity, solemnity, wisdom, and so on. Now, you use God's name with gravity, with dignity, with solemnity. You never use it in a light or careless or flippant way. So then, the names and the titles of God, which are identified with him because they reveal his glory, are so important that you must never use them in a careless or inappropriate or light way. That's basically what the commandment is teaching us. And right away, when we think of the commandment like that, perhaps the first thought that should come to your mind and to mine is not so much how we actually speak the word, but how we actually carry ourselves as people who are always carrying that word, because we carry the name of God all the time. If you are a Christian, you are identified with him. As Paul said to Timothy, or to Titus, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He's there calling us to flee from sin, and he's using the idea that the name of God is upon us for that. He says, let everyone who names the name of Christ. Now, that's another way of saying, let everyone who is a Christian, let everyone who claims to be a Christian, who professes the name of Christ, let him or her depart from iniquity. But he uses that concept of naming the name, carrying the name, even wearing the name. We thought of that last Lord's Day at the baptism. You remember how I was emphasizing in the Old Testament that the priest's clothing in the Old Testament was culminating in the turban that he wore, which had a gold plate. And on the gold plate was "Holy to the Lord." So when you looked at the priest, you were drawn to his face, you were drawn to his eyes, and you were drawn to his consecration. He carried the name of the Lord all the time with him. I don't know if I said this last Lord's Day. I don't think I did. I meant to, but I don't think I said it. But I remember a fellow giving his testimony once, and he spoke of how he felt when he became a Christian and his obligation to just to always be on Christ's side because he was now known as a Christian. He was set apart. And he said, it reminded me of when I joined the Navy. He said, as a young man, he had fought in the war. And he remembered the first time he put on the uniform. And when he put on the hat, with, of course, HMS on the hat, His Majesty, it was a king then, His Majesty's Service, and he said, I was always conscious, every time I wore that uniform, that I represented the king. And he said, it made me very, very careful. And he said, that then is how I felt when I became a Christian. And I think that that is very much inside this commandment. You shall not carry the name of the Lord your God in vain. You always have, in a sense, a uniform upon you. You have been clothed with the justifying righteousness of Christ, and now you are called to wear this sanctified robe of white. You're called to be holy as He is holy. You carry His name literally. What are you called? A Christian. You have Christ in your name and in your title. So do not carry that name in vain, and walk worthy, as Paul says, walk worthy of the vocation with which you have been called. And that's why Paul commands every Christian to be sober or to have gravitas. Now, that doesn't mean that you're never to laugh or that you're not to have a sense of humor, but it must mean that you always retain the dignity that is appropriate for a man or woman in Christ Jesus, that you mustn't resort to buffoonery or clownishness or just making something of yourself that causes even the world to look upon you and say, well, that person's a bit of a clown or a bit of an idiot. So even in your humor and whatever you do and whatever you participate in, do so with gravitas. And if you can't retain your gravitas doing it, don't do it. It's as simple as that, because you are always to be sober in that sense. Now, before I leave this general point of carrying the name of God in your life, I want to, like I did last Sabbath morning, to address you who are baptized and baptized only. You were baptized into the church because, if things were done properly, because you were born of Christian parents, and you were received into the bosom of the Christian church, and the name of God was placed upon you. You were baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, if you are now living your life in unbelief and not according to the commandments of God, if you are not practically acknowledging the lordship of Christ over your life, you are breaking this commandment in the most flagrant way possible. Your whole life is contravening what you were pledged and dedicated to do. Now, I hope you see and understand that. It's easy for you, and I was guilty of it myself. I was guilty of it myself, partly because I think I was never really taught that. Partly that, but partly my own willful ignorance. I thought my baptism was of no consequence. I was even so ridiculous as to say that because I hadn't acquiesced to it, how could it possibly mean anything? The foolishness of that I haven't got time to go into at the moment, but it does mean something. It does mean a lot. It means that you carry from that day forward the name of the Lord on you, and you are to be a holy vessel to God. So there is a sense in which your whole life is a sacrilege. Think about that. Just think about it. It ties in with what I said last Sabbath morning, that it's much more solemn to reject God from the inside of His covenant rather than to reject Him from the outside of the covenant. The Lord will not hold you guiltless, baptized friend. He will not hold you guiltless if you are carrying His name every day with you in vain. Now then, having said that, there's no doubt that there's a particular reference in the commandment here to our speech. You shall not take up the name or carry it in your mouth in a vain or light way. Now, there are different ways in which we can do this. Let's go through them. The first is profanity. profanity. That English word comes from a Latin word which means before the temple or outside the temple. That's what profanity means. It means something that is done outside God's temple, so something that is not holy. That is the idea. Something that is common or ordinary. And the idea behind profanity is taking the name of God, which is always to be used in a holy manner and to be considered in a holy way, it's taking that name and using it in a common or ordinary fashion. And it's important to note that even when we profane what God calls holy, God says that is equivalent to profaning my name. If you profane my sanctuary, he says, you are profaning my name. If you profane my Sabbath, you are profaning my name. So what even belongs to God, what God calls holy, if we profane it, we are making common what God calls holy, but it also reflects on his name. He says, that is my worship. That is my Sabbath day. That is even my people. Don't consider my people to be ordinary. They are holy, and deal with them in a holy manner. But there is a special holiness attached to God's name. You shall not profane the name of the Lord your God. The name of God, the name of Jesus, the name of Christ, the name of the Almighty, the name of the Father. Don't use it in a light manner, and obviously don't use it in an evil manner. The most extreme form of profanity is when you use God's name and insult it. The special name for that is blasphemy. Blasphemy means to profane God's name to the level at which you are actually heaping insult upon it. Perhaps cursing God or cursing Christ or something of that kind, insulting the name. Now, British law always had a provision in it against blasphemy. There was a blasphemy law on the statute. Interestingly, it was never repealed as a standing statute itself. It just fell away through the adoption of human rights legislation. And I think that was in the 1990s. But the adoption of the human rights legislation meant that the blasphemy law just effectively lapsed. But prior to the 1990s, it was always a standing ordinance, and rightly so. Rightly so. There should be an ordinance against the insulting of the name of the Lord. But blasphemy is the most extreme form of profanity, but of course it can slide right down to simply using it in a common or ordinary way. That is still a flagrant breach of this commandment. Now, it's easy for you sometimes to think that perhaps as a Christian you can't possibly do this kind of thing. There will be a fear in your heart anyway, rightly so, against using the name of Christ or God flippantly. But there are other ways in which this kind of thing can creep into the church. For example, if you will notice in the wider Christian scene that there's an increasingly careless use of the name of Jesus itself, or sometimes his title as Lord. There's an endless repetition of that name in prayer and in songs. I mean, I was in a church myself in Spain where there was an inane chorus being sung, which just meant the sheer repetition of the name of Jesus all the time. And you're wondering, well, what on earth is going on here? It's as though there is a special power of incantation in the world. It's like magic or a charm. Now, when Jesus instructs us regarding prayer in Matthew chapter 6 in the same Sermon on the Mount, he says, do not use vain repetition like the heathen do. Now, when the heathen prayed, they would call upon the name of their God. You find them doing it, for example, when they were confronting Elijah on Mount Carmel. They were calling upon the name Baal, Baal, Baal. And the sheer repetition of the name induced a kind of trance. And it was a way of bringing this God under their control. And just by chanting his name, he was bound to appear and he was bound to perform on their behalf, like rubbing the magic lamp in Aladdin or having a rabbit's foot or something of that kind. But you can't use his name as a charm. You can't convince people that you're close to God by saying Jesus 20 times in your prayer or by using it 50 times in your psalms. That doesn't convey to me that you're holy, and if I was to do it, it shouldn't convey to you that we're holy. Rather, it conveys that we have a really superficial sense of the profundity of God's name. And far from giving the idea that we're so close to this God and we're so familiar with this Jesus and we're so friendly with him, it rather reveals ignorance, deep, profound spiritual ignorance of what God is like and who he really is, because his name is to be had in reverence and it's not to be used like that repetitively. And the same is true in prayer. I mean, sometimes, and perhaps many of us are guilty of this from time to time, and it needs to be thought about, but sometimes you can use it as almost a kind of filler in prayer. In other words, when you haven't got anything to say or you can't think of something, you use the name of God. But is mindless repetition of the name and title of God a thing to be used as a filler in prayer? It's just worth thinking about that. And we can think of one end of the spectrum where the name is blasphemed openly, but think of another end too, where the name is used simply carelessly and unthinkingly. And on the whole idea of repetition and thinking that you have some kind of power by a constant use of the name, let me just say, kind of by the way, that you should be careful of any use of God's name that is intended to manipulate people. That is also taking the name of the Lord in vain, such as, for example, I'm sure God told me this, and I'm sure God means you to do that. And there you're using the name of God, really, as a means to perhaps put your own thought or your own wish or your own agenda upon somebody else. Be extremely careful about that. Extremely careful about that. Don't use God to cover the thing that you're wanting or what your intention is. That is also a breach of this commandment. It is taking or carrying the name of the Lord in vain. But in any case, the first breach of this commandment is profanity. That is to use God's name in a superficial, light, or careless way, or right at the other extreme, in an insulting way, which is a blasphemy. The second way in which this commandment is broken is by swearing. So you have profanity, and then you have swearing. And these two are not the same, although they are often confused in people's minds. To swear is to use God's name in the form of an oath of some kind. Now, in an oath is a solemn thing. I hope we all know that. When an oath is taken, it means that you are calling formally upon God to witness what you are saying, to witness the truth, the veracity of what you are saying, and you're calling him on the basis of what you say to judge you. Judge me, O God. Be present with me here, O God, in this court or in this assembly. Judge the truth of what I am saying and judge me on the basis of that. In other words, think about it, you are bringing God's character and God's integrity to bear on what you're saying and doing. That's it. Not only are you saying, I'm going to say this, but you're saying, I'm bringing God's character to bear on it. As he is true, what I am saying is true. As he is faithful, what I am saying, I will do faithfully. Now, the Pharisees were experts at binding others with oaths and somehow excusing themselves. And one of the things they did was use substitute words for God. And depending on the substitute word they would use, they wouldn't be so guilty. For example, if they swore by Jerusalem, well, that wasn't quite the same as swearing by God. Swearing by heaven, more serious. You could swear by the altar. You could swear by the gold that was on the altar. Now, the Lord says to them, that's ridiculous.
It's impious. It's evil. Don't swear at all. Heaven is God's throne anyway. It's his throne room. Jerusalem is God's city. If you swear by your head, he says, what sense does that make? Swear by the earth, it's God's footstool. An oath is an oath. And the way Jesus speaks about it, when he says, swear not at all, just let your yes be yes and let your no be no, it seems as though he's commanding all kinds or forbidding all kinds of oath-taking. And some people have understood it like that in the past. For example, the Quakers, who have long since removed pretty far away from New Testament Christianity, but in their earlier days that was not so, and they would never take an oath. They would never take an oath in public. But the fact is that the Bible does tell us to take oaths. That's, first of all, plain in the Old Testament. For example, in Numbers 30, and verse 2, we are told to swear by God's name alone. To swear by God's name alone. There are many other examples, too, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you'll notice that Jesus himself goes on oath. He allows himself to be put on oath. When he was tried before the Sanhedrin, the testimony was collapsing all around him. One person tried to say, well, he said he would destroy the building in 3 days, but another person didn't give the same account. And so on and so on. The witnesses were collapsing, and the high priest was exasperated. He was the chairman of the Sanhedrin. And he stood up and he said, I adjure you. Now, that was putting him on oath. The same thing can still happen in the court of a church where a person can just be put on oath formally. But I adjure you, he says, by the name of the living God, that you tell us now whether you are the Christ or not. And you'll notice that Jesus responds. Prior to that point, he had been silent, because when witnesses are making fools of themselves, it's best to be silent and let them do so. But the moment he was put on oath, he said to the high priest, you said it. You said it. And hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sit on the right hand of power. And so on. I adjure you. And Christ accepts it. He goes on oath and he answers, because in the Bible you were forbidden not to answer. You had to answer when you were put on oath. You had to answer. And you'll notice that the Lord comes under that law. He accepts that law and he answers and said, you said it. I am indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul, too, goes on oath. In one of his letters, you can read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find him going on oath there. So what does Christ mean then when he says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no? Well, I think what he means is this, and it's kind of typical of the Sermon on the Mount, which puts a thing in quite an extreme way, but you have to kind of go round it to understand it properly. For example, if someone hits you on the cheek, turn your face and let him hit the other one. You have to understand that. You have to root that in context. Now, the same is true here. What the Lord is saying to the Pharisees essentially is this, saying you're playing games with oaths and with vows. You're playing games with them by substituting words and finding slippery ways out. He says, in your ordinary speech, don't swear. Don't be saying things like, in God's name, or as heaven is my witness, or as God is my witness, or for heaven's sake, or something of that kind. Let that drop out of your day-to-day speech altogether. Let your truthfulness, your honesty, and your integrity be so real that your yes is going to be taken as a yes and your no is going to be taken as a no. He says, whatever comes more than this, he says, is of the devil. What does Jesus mean by saying that? Well, he says, if you're going to use the name of God in a form of an oath or a swear like that constantly day to day, you're going to cheapen the name of God and you're going to start using it to cover your sin. If you're saying all the time, well, as heaven's my witness this and as heaven's my witness that, people are going to start wondering if you're really telling the truth half the time. It's the old story of me thinks he protesteth too much. Why do you have to tell people all the time that as God is your witness, such and such is the case? Leave it out of your speech. And that will, on the one hand, keep you from irreverencing his glorious name that is to be reverenced. And on the other hand, it will lead people to think that when you really take an oath in a court of law or in a church or somewhere, that you will mean what you say. You are known as a person of your word. And when you go on solemn oath on a proper and lawful occasion, it will carry gravitas. This comes from a Christian man and a Christian woman, loving the Lord, loving truth, loving integrity, and consistent in their lives. So really, I think there's warrant in what Christ says to only confine an oath to the courts of the church or the state when you are formally put on oath before lawful judicatories. And if you take an oath, I don't need to tell you that, be very, very careful that you don't lie. The technical term for lying under an oath is perjury. Perjury. I've sometimes been surprised recently at how lightly people are treated who commit perjury. There's little worse, to be quite honest. If a person can't be considered truthful under oath, well, where are we? Where is the whole judicial system? Where do we all stand? It's a serious, serious thing to lie under oath. And if you make a vow to God to do something, then make sure that you do perform it. Again, it staggers me, even in Christian circles, how people simply turn away from their solemn vows to God. I witnessed myself a recent example of that in the church to which I belonged, when office bearers in the Free Church who had vowed before God in an act of worship, standing on oath, who had vowed to assert, maintain, and defend the form of worship in the church, just decided in an assembly vote to change it. Just like that. And nobody is shocked. That says a lot about the state of the church, and it gives you a reason why the church's call to the world to be faithful is just not heard. It's just not heard. It's no surprise it's not heard. Now that is what's called swearing. It is not the same as unclean language. For example, if you say a word that's generally unclean, you may be tempted to say, well, stop swearing, but it's not swearing. Swearing is a technical term for abusing God's name like that, saying something like, for Christ's sake, for God's sake, or as God is my witness, in the name of Christ, don't do this, or in the name of God, in the name of heaven, or for heaven's sake. These are forms of swearing which you should not use. And into that category comes a form of an oath that doesn't carry God's name, but carries a coarse substitute. Now, it's very difficult for me to explain this without using it, and I'm not going to use it. But it's very common for people, instead of saying for God's sake, to use a four-letter word in there, substituting it. So you'll notice that it's not just an unclean word that's used there, but it's used in the place of an oath. Think about that for a minute. So it's not the use of that four-letter name itself that is an evil, which, well, it is an evil, but it's not the greatest evil. It's the fact that you are using it as a replacement for his name in the form of an oath. That is the thing, you see. So these three words like that, which are so common, are so sacrilegious, full of profanity, full of swearing, and the Lord will not hold him guiltless for doing that kind of thing. It's to take an oath and to use an unclean or coarse substitute for God's name. Now, there are other forms of unclean speech, and I'm not sure if it's best, actually, to take them under the rubric of this third commandment or under the name of the seventh. But certainly this commandment calls us to consider speech generally. And although some speech isn't profane because you're not using God's name in it, and because it's not swearing, you're not using the form of an oath, it's still outlawed for a Christian. For example, if you turn for a moment to Ephesians, if it's easy for you to turn, you can just keep a marker where you are, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse
And verse 29, that's page 1346. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Now, the word corrupt there means something that's corrosive, destructive of a person's well-being or whatever. Rather, what is good for edification. In other words, what builds them up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's what you're trying to do with your speech. In verse 31, you put bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. You put it away from you. That's fine. Now, if you move down to chapter 5 and verse 3, fornication, that's sex outside of marriage, and all uncleanness, that again is sexual impurity, even if it's not the sexual act itself, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And then he goes on to describe language that is also in the same way. Neither filthiness, he says, filthiness of speech, nor foolish talking, which is clowning around and making a real fool of yourself. The Greek word behind that is the word moron. It's moronic behavior. Nor coarse jesting. Now, coarse jesting pretty much conveys what it's about. It's not the idea of joking, simply. There's nothing wrong with a proper joke that is properly told. But coarse jesting is, well, a Greek scholar would tell you that the idea behind this is to be turning a word cleverly into kind of sexual connotation or innuendo or something of that kind. Now, you know what it is. I don't really need to explain to you. You know exactly what it is when you're in somebody's company as something is said, and it's fairly innocent, but that person's mind doesn't leave it innocent for long. He immediately or she immediately sees a way in which that word can be turned around and made into a kind of coarse sexual reference of some kind. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Not filthiness, not foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, but rather giving of thanks. He reminds us solemnly in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of such things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, so do not be partakers with them. Let no one deceive you with empty words. The empty words would be something like this. It doesn't really matter. It's not that important. If you use that four-letter word or whatever other word, it's not really important in the grand scheme of things before God. That would be a typical thing to say in contemporary Christian circles. Will God really be concerned that you used these words? Don't be deceived with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Or again, Jesus himself specifically, for every idle word men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So how dare you or I or anybody say that it is of no consequence to God if we use idle or unclean words or coarse jesting that's full of sexual reference and sexual innuendo and so on. So none of these things are profanity. Neither are they swearing, technically, but they are unclean language that is forbidden by the Word of God. What's the antidote to this? Well, very briefly, it's to let your speech be seasoned with salt. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. That's the salt of the gospel, the purifying word of God. Let the word of God be frequently in your speech, the truth of God, good thoughts, whatsoever things are good and pure and lovely and of good report, think on these things and these things will come out. Study the English language a little bit better. It's got lots of adjectives, besides the one or two that have crept in as universal swear profanity or uncleanness. Just take an interest in describing things properly, describing them easily, describing them clearly, describing them fluently. I remember when I was a boy, if ever
In primary school, we used the word nice to describe anything. The teacher would just throw out the word nice and say, don't use the word nice. Tell me what it's really like. Go on, find a word and tell me what it's really like. And that's a good thing to do. Let's master language properly. Language is a gift of God, and the better we use it, the more clearly we think. We think better when we speak better, and we speak better when we think better. It works both ways round. I've seen some people change hugely when they became Christians in their language. And they became very fluent and able in their use of language, and up to that point they had been blaspheming God's name and using all kinds of unclean language. In fact, I don't know if you've heard that in the famous Welsh revival of 1904, which was the last great revival in Wales as a nation, they had a problem in the coal mining because the ponies suddenly couldn't understand the commands they were being given. That seems quite astonishing to us, but the people who were working in the mines were so full of unclean language that the commands they gave to the ponies had these words peppered all the way through it, and the ponies couldn't respond to the new language that was being used. They had to be re-educated. There was something, actually, it's amazing how animals can teach us in lots of ways, but it was actually one of the great things that happened too, were that animals began to be treated better during times of revival when people turned to God. The ponies used to be given their Sabbath. They had a rest one day in seven, because God does command that our beasts have a rest also. God cares for the world, not just for ourselves. And that day of cessation is important to him. But that was an interesting thing. The general populace, the working people who had been largely touched by that revival, had their language cleaned up in a day. Just in a day. And I've seen people like that too. Their language is cleaned up in a day. It's a wonderful thing. And sometimes in some companies you'll be noticed by what you don't say. You'll be noticed. Sometimes people will just notice that you're not saying certain things, and that's a good thing, because it allows you to say why. Now, we've seen how that's important, but let me in closing just say this. The more exposed you are to this sin, unless you're close to God, the less it'll worry you. The more you're exposed to it, the less it'll worry you. And I suppose that's the danger with all sin. I'm sure you've probably noticed that things that were once abhorred have come to be accepted. And that's because they come to be accepted. They come to be normal. And last of all, they are legislated for. And when something is legislated for, it seems that the eyes have it, as it were, that it's swung the other way. And suddenly, it's normal. You're surprised at what's normal. Let me tell you, friends, that anything would become normal. There is an apparent outrage against paedophilia or sexual relations with people who are under the age. But just watch for a change in that. Just watch for a change in that. It won't quite be so shocking in a few years' time if things carry on the way they are. But don't forget that the objective test always stands. It's not what we think about it and how we feel about it, it's how God feels about it. How does God feel about icons in the second commandment? How does he feel about crucifixes? How does he feel about covetousness? How does he feel about taking his name in vain in profanity or blasphemy or swearing? How does he feel? That's what matters. It's not what people think. But the sad thing is, when people think differently, it's harder for you to think that way. When you grow up in a church or community that is tight on this kind of thing, it's easy for you to be tight on it. But once you start exposing yourself to this language all the time, your commitment weakens. That's why you have to be extremely careful, not just of the society in which you live, but the entertainment to which you expose yourself, the programs that you watch, the films that you watch, profanity, swearing, blasphemy, constant use of unclean language. If you're saying to me, well, I don't see the problem, that's it, you see. You've been exposed. You've been exposed too much, too long, and it's had that numbing effect on your conscience. For every idle word men shall speak, they shall give account thereof.
in the day of judgment. Let's not be friends and companions of those who love to blaspheme the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, our God, teach us to reverence your name, for it is holy. Teach us, too, the importance of being commandment keepers and not commandment breakers. Because if we keep these commandments and teach men so, there lies our greatness in the kingdom of heaven. We pray that those who may be in the grip of such an evil may be released from it. Help us to discover the beauty of language as you have given it, and to be people whose speech is always seasoned with the salt of grace and the salt of the gospel, the salt of the word of God, something that keeps people from corroding, keeps them from putrefaction and decay. May your speech always edify and encourage and exhort to godliness, to love, and to good works. And when we are in humorous company and when we ourselves are humorous, help us always to remember the bounds in which that is to lie. In Jesus' name, amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 61 on page 293. Verse 5. And this is referring to a particular form of keeping this commandment in the context of vows. Verse 5. The tune is Land of Rest. Psalm 61 at verse 5, page 293. For thou the vows that I did make, O Lord my God, didst hear, thou hast given me the heritage of those thy name that fear. A life prolonged for many days thou to the king shalt give. Like many generations be the years which he shall live. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. He in God's presence his abode forevermore shall have. O do thou truth and mercy both prepare that may him save. And when this king is saved, when he becomes our intercessor, when he keeps his own vows before God as Christ did, the result is that you and I will perpetually sing praise unto thy name, that having made my vows, our vows, I may each day perform the same. The last five stanzas, verses 4-8, to God's praise.
With confidence.
stay standing, but just before the blessing, just a couple of things I should have mentioned. First, that there isn't a psalm class this afternoon, and Anna is not feeling very well, so there's no psalm class this afternoon. And the other thing is that in our exposition of the commandments, I recently preached 5 sermons on the 4th commandment, which are available online, so I don't wish to consider the 4th one just now, and we'll move straight to the 5th, God willing, next Sabbath morning. Let's receive God's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.